If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, you may have heard the story about the little country church that was needing a new pastor. And they had three requirements that he had to meet. They said that they wanted somebody who had not been to seminary, did not know Greek, and had never been to the Holy Land. And so, I probably could have applied. I don't know Greek, I've never been to seminary, and I've never been to the Holy Land. But, I have been to Greece. Cecil can attest, he was with us. My wife and I, and Robbie Currian, and Cecil, did a trip to Greece some years ago, and it was a Christian tour, and what we did was Paul's second missionary journey. Ring any bells? Well, okay, so you're in real trouble because this is way more high tech than I've never used a computer in any presentation in my life. I've even got a little laser pointer here, and when I was... I won't point it at anybody, but when I was a youngster, some of you may have a hard time believing this, but I used to read Ann Landers' column. Is it still published or is it printed? I don't know. But anyway, I did. And one of the ones that I remember was somebody wrote in and said, "What do you do when you've got company and you just can't get them to leave?" And the answer came back, pull out the home movies. You know, that's a surefire way. So tonight, we don't have home movies, but I'm one step removed. I don't have that many pictures, but I thought we went to most of the places that we're going to be looking at in connection with Paul's second missionary journey, which began in chapter 15. The latter part of chapter 15, we talked about it last time. Paul and Barnabas decided that they would retrace their steps on the first missionary journey and visit some of the cities where they had planted churches. And you will recall that there was a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark, John Mark, and Paul was against that because Mark had deserted them along the way on their first missionary journey, didn't think he was suitable. But Barnabas was determined to take him, so they had a confrontation, and Barnabas took Mark, and Paul ended up taking Silas, and they began to retrace their steps to some degree, and went through, it says in the last verse of chapter 15, Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. So that brings us up to chapter 16, which we'll be considering tonight. Then came he, that would be Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. Okay, now, here we go. Let's get orientated here. So here's Jerusalem, here's Antioch, which was where they left from on their first missionary journey. You remember the first journey, they left from Antioch and they went to Cyprus and they went up into this area to Perga and Attalia and up to Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they backtracked, and then they came back to Antioch. That was the first trip. So now, it says he came to Derbe and Lystra, here and here. Okay, everybody see? Okay. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek. So you've got Timothy here, and we know from other passages that his mother was Eunice, and his grandmother was Lois. And he had been taught the scriptures from a child, and likely was saved on Paul's first missionary journey. And we read there that his mother, of course, was a Jew, his father was a Greek. Now, I don't see this in the passage, but people that know a lot more about it than I do, a number of commentators mention that the word, the actual Greek words that are used to describe the part that talks about his father suggests that his father was no longer alive. But at any rate, you've got Timothy, mother was a Jew, father was a Gentile. Verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him, that would be Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, we spent last Wednesday night talking about chapter 15, which was all about the council at Jerusalem. And the whole question, the whole issue that prompted the council at Jerusalem was the question of what must I do to be saved? Have I got to become a Jew before I can become a Christian? Must I be circumcised and must I keep the law of Moses? And so they had the council at Jerusalem, and the elders and apostles, you know, absolutely, clearly, without any question, made it clear that you do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to keep the law. You do not have to do any of that, any of the law of Moses, in order to be saved. You don't have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. That salvation is by faith and faith alone. That was clearly determined, and they sent a letter back with Paul from the elders there at Jerusalem, stating that the brothers that had come up to Antioch and had been giving that false teaching were unauthorized. They were unknown. The brethren at Jerusalem didn't even know about them. They went on their own and started preaching this false doctrine and so forth. So if the point of the Council of Jerusalem is that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Doesn't that seem to be a contradiction? Well, maybe on the surface, but what you've got to remember is that the issue there at the council in Jerusalem was, what must I do to be saved? Is it necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Okay? And that's what they were teaching. They weren't suggesting that once you're saved, this would be a good idea. These false teachers said, you can't even be saved unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So with that, the issue was salvation. Here, the issue is not salvation. That matter was settled. Timothy understood it. Paul understood it. But here, it was a matter of not offending the Jews. It was a gesture that they were taking that would open more doors. In other words, if Timothy, as half Jew, if you will, mother was a Jew, father was a Gentile, if it was known that as he went out and they were preaching the gospel, he would, in some places, he would not even be permitted to go into a synagogue, which was usually where they went. Where there were Jews, they went into the synagogue and preached the gospel. If he had not been circumcised, he couldn't even get into a synagogue. And so the point was that he was limiting himself, if you will, unless he was circumcised. It would have been a stumbling block. It would have been an obstacle in the way of reaching the Jews, and it would have been a problem in terms of, again, Jew and Gentile having fellowship together. So it had nothing, Paul circumcised him, had nothing to do with salvation. Now, there is another case that you read about in Galatians concerning Titus. And they were saying, the false teachers were saying, that Titus needs to be circumcised or he's not saved. And Paul refused to circumcise him. Now, he was a pure Gentile. That was a different case. He was a pure Gentile, and the issue there was salvation. Here, the issue is not salvation. The issue is Timothy would have more opportunity in the gospel if he had been circumcised than if he hadn't. He would go, and he could say, listen, I'm a Jew, I've been circumcised, and it has nothing to do with going to heaven. He could say that, okay? So it was only in an effort to basically open more doors that Paul circumcised him. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now, these were the decrees that we talked about that were mentioned in chapter 15. And they had to do with abstaining from fornication, you know, from sexual immorality. It had to do with not participating in idolatry, not eating meats that were offered to idols, and not eating and staying away from blood. And we talked a little bit about that, how that, once again, this was not a requirement to be saved, but rather it was a suggestion that was being promoted to the believers, to the Gentile believers, even though that technically, lawfully, are we okay? Went to sleep? Okay. Anyway, even though technically they had every right to do those things, a Gentile could order a piece of meat that had been offered to an idol and sit down next to a Jew, and he would have been right, but he would have offended that Jew. So these are things that once again have nothing to do with salvation, but rather it's all about Jew and Gentile getting together. Thank you, brother. Jew and Gentile getting along together. Is it on alto now? Let's go back. Okay. All right. I'll have to go fast to keep up with that thing. I'll tell you that. I can't do that. I'm on a timer. I'm on a short leash. I'm in trouble. Okay. So anyway, so they went about and they just reminded the believers that, listen, as a courtesy gesture to your Jewish believers, why don't you just abstain from doing those things that had been so ingrained in them for centuries, even though they're now out the window, but just out of sensitivity to them, abstain from these things so that you don't offend them, because it's just hard for them to make this switch. So let's just be sensitive to them. So that's what these decrees were all about. Nothing to do with the need to keep these in order to be saved. Verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they were gone, or when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they came to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Okay, I get to use my pointer now, okay? So let's look at that. Let's follow their journey, okay? Here they are. They came to Galatia. Now all this is, here's Galatia, and this whole region is considered Asia. And it says that they went to Mysia and came to Troas. So this is the region of Mysia. And they ended up in Troas. Just follow the yellow brick road there. But their intention had been to take the gospel into this region. That was their plan. They had intended to go into Bithynia and to Pontus, this whole area. But they were forbidden. It says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And so they were going to go into Mysia and Bithynia, up into this region, but there again it says the Spirit suffered them not. So they, passing to Mysia, came down to Troas. So they went to Troas instead. In verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, let's just pause for a moment. So in a nutshell, they had planned to take the gospel to this area, but the Holy Spirit said, no, not now. Actually, Peter ended up being the one that took the gospel to this region in here, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And Paul had a vision. He had a number of visions in the book of Acts, and this was one of them. And this one's what's often called the Macedonian call. And he had that vision with somebody saying, you know, come and bring us the gospel. Come and help us. And of course, this is Macedonia. See, Macedonia, which is basically northern Greece. And so that's what they did. So I think we should notice here that sometimes, you know, man makes his plans. And they had a plan. And it was a noble plan. It was in keeping with the Great Commission, right? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Well, doesn't that qualify? Well, of course it did. And they made their plans. And I would suggest to you that there was nothing wrong with that plan. But God intervened. God changed their course. And we need to be pliable, and we need to be ready to change courses, even a drastic course. They had planned to take the gospel to Asia. But they got the Macedonian call. And so this is Europe. And this is Asia. These things are a lot of fun. Have you ever used one of these? This is great. Okay, so this is Europe and this is Asia. And you know, most of us can trace our ancestry back to Europe. So aren't we glad they took the gospel to Europe? Amen. We're glad, right? So anyway, so they stayed in. They ended up going to Neapolis, which is modern-day Kavala. I got pictures to show you where they landed in a minute. I can't wait to show you those. So anyway, they went to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. In other words, they didn't make the trip in one day. One of these is Samothracia. It was too far. It was about 150 miles. It was too far to go in one day, so they broke it up so they didn't have to sail at night. And they ended up in Neapolis, which is where the gospel first reached Europe. Now, I want to point something out. Who is on this missionary trip at this point? Who have we got? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, right? Now, I'm sure that when you read this, you noticed these things because the only way you wouldn't notice them would be if you read your Bibles too fast. But I want you to notice verse 4. Now, who's writing this letter? Luke, right? He's a physician. He's a Gentile, okay? And as they, and who are they? Paul, Silas, Timothy, went through the cities. They delivered them the decrees. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. Verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. Verse 12, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river. It's okay, there's a switch from them to we and us. So what do we learn from that? Luke joined them. Luke, at some point along the way, we're not told exactly where, but you can pretty closely pinpoint it, when he joined the team. Now you've got a missionary team made up of four people, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Luke joined the team, okay? So, anyway, let me see. So here we are on our map. Let me just see if I can. I think I'm a little bit out of order. I am, but I'm going to. I should have. All right, there it is. That is Neapolis. There's another view of it. There it is again. I got three pictures of it. Now, that's pretty exciting, I think, anyway, to stand there and realize that there was a day when a man named Paul sailed in a ship, and he came into that very harbor, and he brought with him the gospel that changed my life. and put me on a road to heaven. And this is where the gospel first reached Europe. That is Neapolis. Today it's called Kavala, but it's the same city. And that's exactly where he sailed from. He sailed from that direction. He came in, and this is where the gospel first reached Europe. And Philippi, Neapolis or Kavala, is the port city of Philippi. Philippi was a major town about 10 miles north, inland, from this port. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But now you know what, when you read about there in the end of verse 12, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. My chart's gone. Okay. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Just a word about Philippi. Philippi was the chief, as it says, the chief city in northern Macedonia or northern Greece. And it was named for Philip II, who was father to Alexander the Great. And it was a Roman colony. Okay? It was not Rome. It's in Greece. It's not even in the country of Italy. It's in a whole other country. But it was a strong Roman colony. And the people that lived there in Philippi were Roman citizens with all the rights as if they had lived in Rome itself. So they were in another land, but it was a strong Roman colony. In fact, historians record that they had a lot of like retired military people there. They encouraged the military to retire there to have a strong presence as a Roman colony. So it helps to know that, because later when Paul would write letters to the people in this region, he would talk about how our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. And they could relate to that. They could understand that, because here they were. They were living in Philippi as Roman citizens with all the rights and privileges of any Roman citizen, and yet they weren't even in Rome. It was a remote outpost. It wasn't their home, but they enjoyed citizenship. And it's easy to make the translation. It so much reminds us of ourselves, right? This is not our home. We're, you know, Philippi was a Rome away from Rome. Okay? Anyway, a Rome away from Rome. It wasn't their home. But they weren't. We're not at home here either. Our citizenship is in heaven, just as the people in Philippi, their citizenship was in Rome. So anyway, just a little word about Philippi. And it says there that on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a river, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, apparently, there were a group of Jews there that didn't have enough numbers to constitute a bona fide synagogue. You had to have 10 men, 10 elders, 10 heads of households, not 10 brothers all in the same family. You had to have 10 heads of households in order to establish a Jewish synagogue. And the thought is that at Philippi, they just didn't have enough to constitute a synagogue. So what they did instead, and was often the case where that prevailed, they would just go and meet somewhere, oftentimes by a lake or a river or some body of water. And there they would have a prayer meeting. And perhaps, you know, they would read the scriptures. And so, that's where they go. Now, let me see if I can. All right. Now, I'm going to show you some pictures in a few minutes that we know for absolute fact that's the jail at Philippi. There's no question about it. I asked the tour people when we were here, this is supposedly the river where Lydia was baptized. And this is why they've got this sort of a shrine. And, I mean, I can't swear to it, but They say it's the only river around there. It just about has to be because it's the only river. Do you remember anything different, Cecil? Because I asked that question. Because it's like, I'm such a skeptic, you know. It's like, how do you know this was really the place? And they say, well, this is the only river here. And so that's why they, you know, they're going to make a shrine out of anything. But this was sort of, you know, to a shrine to Lydia. But this is very, very likely the river where she got baptized. But let's read about that. Okay. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, Lydia, it says, she was from Thyatira. And that's right here, okay? See, when I use my arm, you can't see, but when I use my handy-dandy pointer, I can stand back. Thyatira. So she was a long way from home, and she was a seller of purple. Thyatira was really famous for its purple dye, and purple dye was used to make fabric, to make clothing for the royalty and the very, very wealthy. And everybody seems to think that this Lydia, this seller of purple fabric and clothing, was a very prosperous businesswoman, a very successful businesswoman. We know that she had a home that was large enough to house the entire missionary team and later the church there. And so Lydia is thought of, and as far as we know, she was the first convert in Europe. She was seeking after God, and God redirected Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and took them away from Asia and took them to Europe so that this woman could get saved and be a part of the first European assembly. Verse 16, let's read about the next person that gets saved. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. In other words, she was a fortune teller, okay? She was demon-possessed. She was a spirit medium, however you want to call it. In fact, it says, when it says a spirit of divination, if you look in your margin, it says of Python. And Python was the god that guarded the oracle at Delphi. I got pictures of that too, but not tonight. Okay. She brought her masters much gain by fortune telling. Okay? This was a demonic activity. The same, verse 17, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now let's stop there for a moment. That just is not true. That is not true. The charges that they made against Paul and his friends were just not true. They weren't teaching other customs. But what you've got to understand is you've got a bunch of businessmen that were making a lot of money off of this fortune teller that was demon possessed. And I find it interesting that the declaration that she made, you can't find one thing wrong with it. What did she say there? She said, these men are the servants of the Most High God and show unto us the way of salvation. Now, who knows what she really meant by that? The Most High God. Some suggest that, you know, they had lots of gods, and we don't know whether she was talking about the true God of the universe or one of their many gods. And the way of salvation, we really don't know what that could have meant. But at any rate, whatever she meant by what she said, It came from a satanic spirit. She was demon-possessed, and Paul would not have it, even though on the surface it appears to be true. And so he cast the demon out of her. That made her masters unhappy because now they'd lost their source of income. They couldn't go to the people and say, look, we're not going to be wealthy anymore because she no longer has that demonic spirit which can tell the future and fortune telling and all this kind of stuff. So they couldn't use that argument because that would make them look bad. So what did they do? Well, they tried to capitalize on the racial prejudice that the Gentiles and the Romans had against the Jews. You know, the Jews were just, well, they were disliked by the Gentiles. They were looked down upon them. The Gentiles looked at these Jews and they thought they were, you know, the Romans were way more sophisticated. And after all, they practiced that barbaric act of circumcision. I mean, that's barbaric. What are they doing? And they have these funny dietary laws and they don't fit in. And isn't that how we do? We look at people that aren't like us. And what do we think? There's something wrong with them, right? Because they're not like us. Well, that's how the Romans felt. And so these businessmen, you know, they really didn't have a legitimate claim against them. And what they did say were lies. So they basically resorted to playing upon the racial prejudice that prevailed in the day to get them beaten and thrown in jail. So they cast the demon out of this woman. And it says in verse 18, and he, the demon, came out the same hour. So anyway, verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay, here we go. That's the river at Philippi. Now, without any question, there's no discussion, there's no question about it. These are the ruins at Philippi. I mean, there isn't any question. These are the ruins at Philippi. Okay? This is where they were. And up the hill, now there's a road right up here. I'm sort of looking up from the road across at the marketplace and all the main area. Up on the hill, right across from the main area you just saw there, was the Philippian jail. And there is no question about that either. I've got several pictures of that. And again, it's pretty incredible to stand there. I've never been to Israel, and I can't even imagine what that would be like. But to stand there knowing that the Apostle Paul and Silas were thrown into one of these cells. I don't know which one, but one of these cells. Now, most of them are gone, but there's enough structure there to make it clear that this was a jail. This is the actual Philippian jail that we're reading about. Now, this is looking back across the road. All right, now that's looking like straight down. This is probably the one cell that was the best preserved. And it gives you an idea of the size. I don't know whether you can tell the size or not. It's not real big. And who knows how many people they put in one cell. And that shows I was really there. Okay. Just real quickly, this is what's called the Ignatian Way, which is the road. You know, Greece is mostly mountainous, like 80%. And to get from one place to another, I mean, it's tough going. And this is a really famous road. And this is the same road. This is the same road Paul took. Those are the same stones. You know, and now it's in better shape here than other places. But this is I think I got another. I mean, those were the actual stones that the Apostle Paul walked on, which is pretty amazing. Anyway, okay, I think that's all my pictures. I got to move on. Anyway, we'll stop at the let you look at the jail cell. Okay, so here they are, Paul and Silas, and they've been beaten, and the hands and feet are in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, verse 25, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, we could take weeks just on this, just the whole thought of not letting our circumstances get us down. They had every reason to be depressed. They could have been licking their wounds, but instead, they're praising God. They're singing songs. They're getting the attention of the other prisoners. They're glorifying God in their trials. They're rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And suddenly, verse 26, there was an earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, obviously, it's not talking about his house being saved on the basis of the faith that he exercised. But it's talking about, and your house will be saved in the same way, if they exercise faith, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spake unto him all the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Now, you know, it's really fascinating, isn't it? If you stop at a verse like this and think about what you just read. Now, here's the man that had just beaten them hours before. And what would you think if you were a prisoner? And here you are, and earlier in the day, you saw this brutal, you know, jailer. I mean, I'm sure they didn't get the nicest people around to be jailers. And he beat the tar out of them, opened his back up. And then the next scene you see, the man's gotten saved. And he's washing the man's wounds, the wounds he inflicted. Now that's the power of the gospel. I don't know anything that can compare to that. The same man that put the lashes on their backs is tending to their wounds. What a scene that must have been if you were in that prison and seeing this. Is that not amazing? I think that's pretty amazing. Okay. He washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. You see, they didn't get a fair trial. They had no idea that these men, though they were Jews, at least Timothy was a half-Jew, and Silas and Paul were Jews, Luke was a Gentile, but they didn't get a fair trial that was owed them as a citizen of Rome. They didn't know they were Romans. So now all of a sudden, they could find themselves in trouble with the Roman authorities for beating these men without a trial. So they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So here we have the beginnings of the gospel coming to Europe. And I find this chapter a bit fascinating by virtue of the fact, look at the first three people saved. Who have you got? You've got a wealthy businesswoman. You've got a demon-possessed spirit medium, and you've got a jailer. What an odd trio. But they were, as far as we know, and then, of course, it talks about how, you know, the Philippian jailer's house got saved as well, his family got saved, and others, of course, too, as a result of them getting saved. But what an odd trio of people that God would save to be the foundation of the first bunch of people to form a church in Europe. But isn't that's the power of the gospel? And that's the power of the gospel, which is just amazing to me. And you know, when you think about that, and it's a lot to try to cover a chapter tonight, and I thought about spending some time on the demonism and all that kind of stuff, but you know, just in a nutshell, you know, we tend a lot of times we adopt the attitude out of sight, out of mind. You know, we don't see angels, and so we don't think about them. But they're real, okay? What's seen is not real, and what's real is not seen. Demons are real. Satan's real. Demons are Satan's emissaries. Angels do God's bidding. They're messengers, okay? And they're real. And there's battles going on. And of course, God, you know, God always wins. You go back to the very beginning, and you see demonism and demon-possessed people, and you see the power of Satan. He's called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is wicked, and he is powerful, but God is more powerful. But you know, when you look at the power of God and the power of Satan, you can say, well, you know, God only allows Satan to do what he allows him to do. God is ultimately more powerful, and he will one day be cast in the lake of fire. We know all that. But you know, here's the amazing thing. It isn't the power of God. It isn't the fact that God's power is more powerful than demons. It wasn't a display of the power of God that moved their hearts and that moves our hearts as much as it is the display of the love of God, not the power of God, though it's beyond measure. And I don't want to take away from the power of God. It's the love of God that has changed our lives. Amen? It's the love of God. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. And the love of God, as powerful as Satan is, God is more powerful. But anyway, so you've got a rich businesswoman. You've got a spirit-possessed fortune teller, and you've got a Philippian jailer forming the first church in Europe. Thank you.